Having delivered my first message from the Song of Solomon last week, this morning is the second part. And second part is more like a combination of some of the content study and some of the hermeneutics, how to interpret this particular book. When you read the Bible, obviously you need to understand the Bible. In order to understand the Bible, you need to know how to read and how to understand, how to study the scriptures. And that is being called as hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. And so that part is going to be dealt with in the first part, and second part is more like the study of the contents, some of the contents, and more details will be dealt with in my second message this afternoon. This book is one of the books in the Bible that has really confounded both students and scholars very much and very greatly. One problem we face when we study the Bible is that the New Testament does not quote from this book. We do not have any clue from the New Testament perspectives about this book. And how Jesus was thinking about this book, we do not really know in the New Testament books. Some people say that the love in the book is clearly human love between husband and wife, and it is given to us to describe Christ's love for us. However, there is a backlash as well. People raise a question, which should be the ideal love? Is it the human love in this book or Christ's love? How can we say that human love portrayed in this book perfectly describes the love of Christ for us, not the other way around? Christ's love is the model for human love, not the opposite. This book also employs lots of figurative expressions like as or like. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 3a says, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." What does he mean? As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. How should we understand it? It's a figurative language. Or chapter 6, verse 5b says, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Many a time, Solomon even did not use such words as or like when he compared his lover to something else. For example, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." What is he talking about? "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." What is the comparison between himself and lily or rose? Chapter 4, verse 1b says, "Thou hast the dove's eyes within thy lock." The time and cultural difference between us and Solomon, I think, makes it really hard for us to understand the book, which is full of poems. This difficulty has contributed to varied interpretations from one scholar to another. For example, chapter 1, verse 9 says, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." I wonder, ladies, if your man comes to you and he says, "My love, you are wonderful like a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." I wonder what is going to be your reaction to that. What does he mean? How is his darling like a mare harnessed to Pharaoh's chariots? Do you want to hear some of the proposed meanings by well-known scholars? How they understand chapter 1, verse 9. Some scholars say that she is like a mare in a large haunches, suitable for childbearing. Do you think that's an insult? Or some scholars say that she displays her irresistible sexual appeal to him. Or some scholars say that it refers to her beauty. Do you have your own ideas about the expression? You think about it at home. As we can see, nobody is absolutely certain about the meanings of these figurative expressions. Today I'm going to speak about interpretations of the book and its themes. And so themes are more like a contents of the book, and interpretations are various views, varied views of the people, how to understand this book. So first of all, although the Song of Solomon is one of the shortest books in the scriptures, it confounds its would-be interpreters with a maze of riddles out of proportion to its length. So puzzling is the book that the medieval Jewish scholar Sadia lamented, in quote, "It remembers a lock to which the keys have been lost," end of quote. One of its most perplexing mysteries is the riddle of its genre and literary structure. Marvin Pope once mused that its structure was nothing more than a, in quote, "charming confusion," end of quote. Athalia Brenner laments that up to this point, all attempts to find any real architectural design of the book have failed. Although the history of interpretation is littered with failed attempts, the goal of unlocking its structure remains a worthy quest. The interpretation of this book has been rather controversial over centuries, if not millennia. Christian community has understood it to describe Christ, the lover or bridegroom, and the beloved bride, and so on. Each verse has been read through Christological ideas, and so now we are coming into allegorical interpretation. Of course, there are many attempts to understand the book differently. For example, some Roman Catholics have identified the beloved with the Virgin Mary. In order to support Immaculate Conception of Mary, they have quoted chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." And so out of context, out of nowhere, they picked this one, and it sounds wonderful and beautiful. And they say that it is referring to Virgin Mary, Immaculate Conception, because he does not have any sin, and he was born without any sin. That is the concept of Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is purely a human fable. Some people have believed that the beloved is the established church. Some have quoted chapter 7, verse 2, to talk about the baptismal font and the efficacious sacrament. So chapter 7, verse 2 says, "Thy neighbor is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies." The ESV says, "Your neighbor is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies." So it is compared to the baptismal basin. Again, where did they get this idea? Well, this idea comes from individual's mind, and they think that maybe it means this. This is so-called allegorical interpretation or spiritual interpretation. They read it and they say spiritual. Even though it says this, spiritually it means this. So the literal meaning of the statement is totally neglected and ignored, and another meaning is being attached by some people who are dreaming. This book is all poetry, which makes translation interpretation more difficult. If you are bilingualists, you know that translation from one language to another language is really hard, but this work is about poetry, poems, there are not too many people who are able to translate the poems from one language to another. Because of the poetry, we will have to contemplate more carefully the words and the context of various passages in this book. Robert Bell explains that historically there are four kinds of interpretations of the book of Song of Solomon. Because of erotic language in this book, ancient Jewish interpreters, at least from the time of Rabbi Akiva from 2nd century AD, have insisted that Solomon wrote an allegory about God's love for Israel. So here, lover and the loved one, they cannot refer to human relationship. And they were so embarrassed by understanding book as a love between husband and wife. So that's why they began to develop this particular idea that their lover is referring to God and the loved one must be Israel. So that is mostly a Jewish interpretation. The allegorical conception of it passed over into the Christian church and has been elaborated by a long time of writers from Origen down to the present time, the deeper meaning being assumed to be the relation between God or Jesus and the church or the individual soul. It is more than possible that a Christian church was influenced by Gnostic thinking that devalued the physical creation as evil and gravitated toward the similar hermeneutic to the one used by the rabbis, only this time about the love between Christ and his bride, the church. One of the early Christian church heretics was Gnosticism. Gnosticism believes that all material things are bad, including our bodies, because our bodies are material things. Therefore, even some of the extreme Gnostics went pretty too far to say that God of the Old Testament is evil, because God of the Old Testament is being described as the God of creation. Creation of what? This universe, material things. Therefore, we do not believe in that God. Even to that extent, their views went. And some of the Christians also had this view. Body is evil. Therefore, whatever is related, whatever is associated with our body must be evil, depraved, and bad, and terrible thing, and we should never cherish. As a result, even the relationship between husband and wife in marital relationship has been despised by certain Christian circles. However, it is also true to say that those allegories get very fanciful. It is hard to find any suggestion that it's meant to be read as an allegory. One problem with an allegorical approach to the Book of Song of Solomon is that it may abstract the text from its historical meaning. It is usually followed by the pursuit of an edifying and perhaps fanciful interpretation. It is because allegorical interpretation does not come from the text, but comes from one's mind. As the Tramper Longman III notes, the two errors of the allegorists were, number one, the suppression of the emphasis on human love in this book. Because if you read the Song of Solomon, you cannot but find that there is a love relationship between the lover and the loved. And number two is the imposition of arbitrary meanings. In order to deny the relationship between husband and wife in this book, they have to come up with another idea to explain the verse. And that is an imposition of arbitrary meanings from one's mind. So that's a problem. Our English word allegory comes from a compound word of two Greek words, allos, which means other, and agoreo, which means to speak or proclaim. It conveys the idea to say one thing but mean something else. That's allegory. Say something but mean something else. An allegory is, in its true sense, is an extended metaphor. However, allegorizing as a method of interpreting scripture is something radically different. G. Lloyd Carr says, in quote, basic to the allegorical method is the idea that a given passage contains no factual or historically true record of any past event, but is merely a vehicle for some deeper spiritual truth. The grammatical, historical meaning of the text is ignored, so that what the original author said takes second place to what the interpreter wants to say, end of quote. For example, some people allegorize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but historical fact doesn't really matter. Whatever you say, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is because spiritually it means that they offer another meaning or different meaning. So historical effect of the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an important matter to them at all. Even though they do not believe it, they still are able to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they are putting allegorical meaning They are putting different meanings to it. Therefore, we would have to avoid a great deal of the arbitrary and fanciful interpretation to which the allegorical view leads and which it would demand. However, it is also true to say that the Song of Solomon does illustrate the relation of Christ to his church. The marriage bond is used in the scripture as a pattern of Christ and the church. If this book portrays marital love and marital relationship on the highest levels of exercise and devotion, then surely it may be used to exemplify what is transparently true in the bond that exists between Christ and the church. It is not the same as an arbitrary allegorical interpretation. After all, isn't it the Lord who said that all scripture testifies of him? All scripture, including Song of Solomon. We reject allegorical interpretation here. However, there are some elements we may learn from allegorical interpretation, and I will come back to this point after dealing with another interpretation of the book, which is the literal interpretation. There is the literal interpretation of the poem as simply a eulogy of married love. It understands the book as a book of romantic love. In direct contrast to an allegorical interpretation, other interpreters have read this book as a literal story about persons in love. The Song of Solomon is taken to be the celebration of marriage, there being, in fact, no hint of allegory in this context, in the text. It speaks clearly and explicitly of the feelings, desires, concerns, hopes, and fears of two young lovers without any need to allegorize or typologize or dramatize to escape the clear erotic elements present in the text. There are two principal personages here, a bridegroom and a bride, but opinions differ as to who the bridegroom is. If the title be accepted as genuine, it is a natural conclusion that the poem describes the nuptials of Solomon and whoever the other person is, a princess, daughter of Pharaoh, or a country maiden, Shulamite. Some people take it as a three persons drama. So if you find any commentaries, any book about the Song of Solomon, there are two theories. One theory says that this is a story between Solomon and the Shulamite. And another story is like a love triangle. And Solomon is there, and there is a shepherd boy who is the real lover of this Shulamite girl, and there is a Shulamite woman. And so, love triangle, there are two kind of theories. And I understand that two persons' view is probably pretty much a majority, but there are many godly people do accept a love triangle kind of a drama to understand the book, this book too. This plot makes the mysterious shepherd boy, if we make it a love triangle theory, this plot makes the mysterious shepherd boy as her true lover, and Solomon tries to snatch her away from him. In this plot, Solomon is a bad guy. They argue that the bridegroom or fiancé is a young shepherd and that Solomon is his would-be rival. So Solomon the king ends up the bad guy, which would be very strange to me for this book if Solomon wrote it. If Solomon is a bad guy and author is Solomon, why did he write such a thing? The king has carried off a beautiful rusting maiden in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. He has brought her to his palace in Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 4, where he endeavors to win her affections, but she resists the allurements of the court, remains true to her country lover, and is finally united to him in chapter 8, verses 5 to 14. That is the three people's love triangle drama. This theory, however, rests on unwarranted interpretations of particular passages. The alleged rivalry between a king and a shepherd appears nowhere in the text. That sounds like a good story. A lot of K-dramas are like that. There is only one lover, as there is only one maiden. Solomon is introduced as an actor in only one place, in chapter 3, 6 to 11. And here he is represented as the shepherd bridegroom himself. According to the literal interpretation of the book, this book is literally about marital love and physical intimacy. There are descriptions of body parts and references to numerous plants and animals. For example, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. You may turn your Bibles to chapter 4, and I'm going to read it through, and you can read with your eyes. Chapter 4, 1 to 5. Behold that thou art fair, my love. Behold that thou art fair, thou hast the dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn, even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers or shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Verses 15 and 16, a fountain of garden aware of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, a blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince, prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy neighbor is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes, but that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon. By the gate of Bathrabim, thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like a Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast a cluster of grapes. Amen. So all these descriptions are the descriptions of the lovers of physical attractions. If we literally read it, we cannot but say that actually the passages are talking about real love between two lovers, husband and wife. It is often argued that by some people, some themes are unworthy of being treated in Scripture. Since the focus of the biblical material is on the redemption from sin. So the focus of the Bible must be the salvation of people, deliverance of the depraved souls from their condemnations. But by reading the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, what can we find? Well, it seems that there is no redemption. Even single occurrence of the word redemption is found in this book. Or sin, or salvation, eternal life, or deliverance. However, in the Bible, illicit sexuality is condemned, but sexuality itself is neither sinful nor condemned. Human sexuality is presented as a specific gift from God to his creation, and serves as a suitable metaphor to illustrate the relationship between God and his people. God created man, male and female. Then also God commanded them to be multiplied, replenish, And then at the end of the chapter, each creation, we know that everything was good to God. Therefore, human sexuality is a beautiful thing. Beautiful creation provided the happiness of his creatures. The Old Testament is as replete with references to Israel as the wife of the Lord, as the New Testament is with the references to the church as the bride of Christ. Therefore, this love relationship is not unclean, it's not corrupt, but rather it is sacred and beautiful, beautiful enough to be used to compare the relationship between Christ and his church and chosen people of God, Israel, and God himself. Genesis 1 and 2 appear to bless human sexuality because God created man as male and female for the purpose of procreation. Genesis 1:28. They are sexual beings. Human beings are sexual beings. That is not something that we have to be ashamed of, but actually that is something that we should be able to enjoy more. The marriage of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 21 seems to extol the beauty of marriage. There will be, in the future, there will be the marriage of the Lamb. In this regard, we may even say that the Song of Solomon is an extended commentary on the creation story. God created a man, male and female, in chapter 1. Then in this book of Song of Solomon, he expounds it. He extends it with more detailed explanations. E.J. Young says, in quote, "The song does celebrate the dignity and purity of human love. This is a fact that has not always been sufficiently stressed. The song, therefore, is didactic and moral in its purpose. It comes to us in this world of sin, where lust and passion are on every hand, where fierce temptations assail us and try to turn us aside from the God-given standard of marriage. And it reminds us, in particularly beautiful fashion, how pure and noble true love is." End of quote. And if you can find E.J. Young's books, you may want to read his books. Anything is all right. E.J. Young is a very well-known Old Testament scholar. Passed away probably more than 70 years, but he was a wonderful scholar, and his commentaries are good, especially his commentaries on the book of Isaiah, 3 volumes, is pretty good. And on Introduction to the Old Testament is also good too. It is interesting to see the book from the Hebrew Bible, because Hebrew Bible, the book order is different from our Old Testament book orders. And in Hebrew Bible, the order goes, number one, Proverbs, then Ruth, and then Song of Solomon. You know that Ruth is far in the preceding position in our Bible. After the many books in between Ruth and Proverbs, but in the Hebrew Bible, Proverbs comes first. Then next book is Ruth. Then next book is Song of Solomon. We know that Song of Solomon is after Ecclesiastes, therefore book order is completely different. However, I think this book order is beautiful illustration of God's plan for women, I think. The book of Proverbs ends with the characteristics of a virtuous woman in chapter 31. So on every Mother's Day, somehow all mothers have to be scolded by hearing from Proverbs 31. You have to be a virtuous woman. It seems that virtuous woman is like a superwoman. But here, the book of Proverbs ends with the characteristics of a virtuous woman. The next book is the book of Ruth, who is godly and spiritual woman, who is also virtuous. Good example for all women. Then the Song of Solomon is a romance. And here in this book, the main singer is a Shulamite woman, not man. It's amazing. Not many books, or there is no other book in the scriptures where you can hear more female voices. The audience in the Song of Solomon is the woman speaking to other women, to the daughters of Jerusalem, to her bridesmaids, as it were. We see lots of traditional assumptions about men and women in this book, but we also see that a woman is longing for a man in this book. She longs for the body of her husband. For example, if you read chapter 1, verse 2, right from the beginning of this book says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." And verse 4 says, "Draw me." She's speaking to her man. "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." As we can see, once again, this is a book about romantic love. And there is another way of interpreting the Bible, that is typological interpretation, typological. Having considered allegorical and literal interpretations so far, some people feel unsatisfied. For example, allegorical interpretation employs too many speculations to identify different elements in the book. So for example, if there is a vineyard in the book, their immediate question is, what represents the vineyard? If there are women of Jerusalem, then immediately they say, what represented women in Jerusalem? Because they have to find some deeper meaning that is not shown on surface. They try to figure out what represents a Shunammite woman. Everyone could come up with his or her own ideas. So every answer may be different. Literal translation talks about God's design of marriage and love in marriage. However, it lacks apparent theological significance in it. We want to know more about God, more about Christ from this book. What can we learn from this if we just understand it only as the book talking about romantic love? Thus, the next alternative interpretation is the typological interpretation. It is, I think, almost like a combination of both allegorical and literal interpretation. It argues that this book is a literal account of a love relationship between man and woman. So it actually talks about romantic love. However, it does not press many of the details, but it identifies the main character as types of Christ and the church. The typological interpretation avoids allegorists' attempts to identify everything in detail. It is true that many people do not make any distinction between allegory and type, but there is a difference. Whereas allegory denies or ignores the historicity or factualness of the Old Testament account and imposes a deeper, hidden, or spiritual meaning on the text, typology recognizes the validity of the Old Testament account in its own right, but then finds in that account a clear paralleling with some event of teaching in the New Testament, which the Old Testament account foreshadows. For example, Jonah. Jonah was a real person in history. And we do understand that Jonah's account in the book of Jonah was real, historical fact. So we go into the grammatical study, we go into the historical background study, etc. However, Jonah was a type of Christ Jesus. So he was in the fish's belly and he came out. That was a type of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, on the one hand, typology recognizes that the text says it as literally it says, but at the same time, it carries more meaning into it as a type. Our English word, the type, comes from the Greek word typos, meaning either a pattern or a thing produced from the pattern. A coin struck from a device for cutting or molding matter into a particular shape, which is called a die, and the impression in the die itself can be an example. We need to know another word, antitype. It means corresponding to something that has gone before. The New Testament fulfillment, which is antitype, corresponds to the material presented in the Old Testament original, the type. Therefore, we could say Jonah was a type. And its anti-type is Christ Jesus. But not everything about Jonah is the same as everything we can find from Jesus Christ. Details are different. Jonah was disobedient, but the Son of God was obedient. There are differences. So allegorical interpretation wants to find every single detail with some meanings, but typology is not like that. The big thing, the main key theme, Jonah, he died in fish's belly, but he rose again from fish's belly. So he was dead once upon a time, but he was alive. Likewise, Jesus was dead, but he was resurrected. So type and anti-type. The typological interpretation does not provide a different meaning that replaces the one the text appears to present, but give an added dimension to the sense already present in the text. The key to understanding the nature of typology is the doctrine of the unity of Scripture. The New Testament is the fulfillment and culmination of the Old. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is presented there as a fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Romans 5:14 is a very good example of typology. Adam, the head of the human race, Adam was a type. Type of the one who was to come, who is Christ, the head of the redeemed humanity. So Adam was a type, and Christ is the anti-type. That's why often we say Adam was a type of Christ Jesus. So these are three different types of interpretations of the book. And now we go to its theme, more relevant to the contents of the book. This book describes marvelous human experience of a couple in love, both as betrothed and newly married. It is not primarily about sexuality, but about romance. In the book, there is no definite indication of time or place, and there is no movement, no culmination, no catastrophe. The marriage seems to be already consummated according to 1 verse 16 and also some other passages, 2:6 or 4:16 to 5:1, chapter 7 verse 8. First of all, longing for love is God's design. Longing for love. To be loved is not a strange feeling. It's not abnormal. That is extremely normal. That is the right thing. It is because God has designed us in such a way. When God created Adam, he said in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good for a man to be alone. It is not good. It is not a matter of, you know, some sort of goodness and badness and of evilness. It's not coming from that moral perspectives. But it is not the best for man to be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. It does not surprise us because God originally had created mankind, male and female, in his image. Therefore, when God saw Adam male, there was a missing part, female. And it was not good for man to be alone. God is love. 1 John 4:16, and God the Father loved God the Son before the foundation of the world. John 17:24, love, which is God's attribute, is imputed upon the mankind. So love is God's attribute, and we are sharing God's attribute, which is love. When Adam saw Eve, he immediately recognized it and said in Genesis 2:23 says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam, when he saw Eve, this is what he said. This is now bone of my bones And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So he immediately recognized that that person was going to be his. And the Hebrew word for now here, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. The Hebrew word for now also means at last in ESV. So this is what he says according to ESV. Adam said, this is at last bone of my bones, as if he was longing for the arrival of this female figure. It indicates that Adam was waiting or longing for this union. I'm sure that all other animals were in pair. And he did not have. He was longing to love someone made in the same image of God. And that someone was none other than a woman. By the way, someone was not none other than a man, a woman. So longing for love, to love or to be loved, is extremely natural. And that is the right thing. Second, longing for love is everywhere in this book. So if we go into the book, it begins with the woman's longing for her beloved kisses in 1-2. And also she desires for him to embrace her, chapter 8, verse 3. Her yearning manifests itself in a number of second-person masculine singular imperatives like, draw me. So she's telling him, draw me, tell me, turn, come, set me, make haste, be thou like. The woman's expression of being sick of love or lovesick is found in chapter 2, verse 5 and chapter 5, verse 8. So she's openly saying about her sick love or lovesick. The key verb of longing for love is seek, S-E-E-K, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. By night on my bed I sought him. Whom my soul loveth, I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Man's longing for his lover is well expressed in many ways too. It includes, rise up, come away, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. Come with me, open to me, cause me to hear thy voice. He also seems smitten with lovesickness. Chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. The first part of the verse is interestingly translated by different translations. I think I briefly mentioned it in my previous message. The ESV and NIV say, turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Just as I look at your eyes, as my eyes clash with your eyes, I just cannot bear my feelings anymore. So rather, turn away your eyes. And NASB says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. The man's desire appears most clearly when she says in chapter 7, verse 10b, his desire is toward me. Thirdly, longing for love is good. It's a good thing. Love is of God, and it must be good. The woman praises the man's love as better than wine in chapter 1, verse 2. And the man similarly praises her love in chapter 4, verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. It is good that their longings are fulfilled. The woman expresses this wonderful estate more succinctly. So chapter 6, verse 3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Chapter 7, verse 10, similarly, I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. The couple delight in speaking about one another's physical attractiveness. The man tells, once again, physical attractiveness does not does not mean the perfection in those individuals' bodies, but rather in the eyes of the lover, the other person, the person who is loved, the beloved one, looks like that. The man tells his beloved that ointments make her cheeks and neck lovely. 1 verse 10. And that she is beautiful, especially her eyes. Chapter 1 verse 15. Compared to her, other women are thorns, thistles, wheat. She is better than the whole royal harem. Chapter 6 verses 8 and 9. Three times he poetically describes the various details of her physical charm, using simile after simile from nature. So chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 7. The Shulamite also poetically boasts about his physical characteristics to her friends in chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. When they asked, in verse 9, chapter 5, they asked to Shulamite, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" Then she gave them answers in verses 10 to 16. This book's references to vineyard, garden, orchard celebrate the joy and beauty of the intimate fellowship they share. Before their marriage, the man rejoices and comments in symbolic language the virginity of his bride. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Then lastly, fourthly, longing for love is also anxious. Our sinful world can frustrate our longing for goodness of love. Solomon describes this anxiety in the two dreams or nightmares that the woman had in chapter 3 and chapter 5. In neither case could she find him whom she sought. Her calling for him received no answer, 5, 6. And the first dream ended happily in chapter 3, 4, but not the second dream. In her second dream, the man was thwarted when she refused to open the door for him and turned away. The woman's wish in chapter 8, verse 1, reflects another kind of frustration, a lack of freedom to express her love publicly. Anxiety arises also from the predicament into which her brothers have forced her in chapter 1, verse 6. Because of her work in the fields, she has not been able to take care of her physical appearance. So mine own vineyard, she says, jeopardizing her attractiveness to her beloved. How should we conclude this second part of the message from the Song of Solomon? By reading and studying this book, we cannot but be reminded of course, God's love for us. If there is no such a thing like God's love, probably we could not understand what it means to love or to be loved. And we become thankful for the gift of romantic love that the Lord has put into our hearts. This book helps us appreciate 1 Corinthians chapter 13 even more, I think. The lessons about romantic love God has allowed us to have must rebuke the perverted concept of promiscuous love that characterizes our world. There are a few lessons we may learn about marital love from this book. Number one, this love is not forced but voluntary. No one should marry because he or she is forced to marry against his or her own will. It has to be voluntary. In marriage, number two, the relationship between husband and wife must take the first priority by all means. If you read this book, all others are only the interferers. And the real relationship between husband and wife must be kept and managed only by themselves. There is no room for a third party to get involved. Husband and wife are one in the unity by God's design, and all other relationships are behind the relationship between husband and wife. Husband and wife, that's the only relationship, primary relationship we have concerned about, and all other relationships are only secondary. Once after we marry, Marriage relationship is the number one priority. And the married couple and parents relationship is only secondary. Married couple, husband and wife and children relationship, that is even secondary. Husband and wife's relationship is unity, and that takes the first priority. Number three, sexual intimacy belongs to marriage, or other pursuits are called either adultery or fornication. Therefore, the bed in marriage must not be defiled. Number four, human sexuality is God's creation. Therefore, when it is used in God's way, it is a blessing, and it brings pleasure to his creatures. So it must be used within God's prescriptions, prescribed ways. And so in this regard, human sexuality and sex is a beautiful thing and clean, holy, and sacred thing because it comes from God. The creator is God himself. And physical intimacy or sexual desire is a gift from God. It means that it must be sought and satisfied only by the ways that God has appointed. Some people have defiled this gift by pursuing promiscuous lifestyles, or many a time today, the problems of our mankind is the problem of pornography. Many men and women are falling into the trap of pornographic materials, and they cannot get out of it because they are addicted. Once after they open the door of pornography, they will fall into it and they will be trapped and they cannot just get out of it. Well, I should not say cannot, but it will be very hard for them to get out of it. Do not touch such a material whatsoever. Not only the reading materials written in the magazines or somewhere, or TVs, but in fact all those materials are very handy in your own hands. Smartphones, your computers, and so on. Materials are popping up to your eyes. And if you do not resist it, you are going to be the victims of it. Run away from the fleshly lusts and pursue the love God has allowed you to enjoy. If you desire for that pleasure, seek it only within the marriage relationship. Do not go outside of it. Everything has a boundary. In our relationship, everything has a boundary. And marriage has its own boundary too. Do not go beyond it. Do not cross the lines. Nope. Lastly, mutuality is the key. Husband and wife must love one another. They are to be mesmerized by their love and intimacy between them. I do say to Myung quite often that without her, really, I cannot make my life, which is true. And I'm sometimes amazed of grace of God. The grace of God is so great and so abundant that he has even given her to me as a wife. And oftentimes I feel that I'm not worthy of her. So grateful. Well, I hope that your relationship in your marriage will be deepened every day. And thank your spouse and say how much you love your spouse. Lastly, to the singles, you must know who should be your spouse if you are a single. You may look for some sort of, affordabilities, maybe financial conditions, academic background, how handsome or beautiful they are, or how attractive bodies they have. But eventually, when you live with someone, you are not going to live with those things. You are living with their character, their virtues, their spiritual characteristics and traits. So think hard. Consider very carefully. Simple emotional attachment does not or will not lead you to the right sort of marriage. A lot of people, all people marry because they feel that they are in the love. But not all marriages are successful. So if you are single and still look for someone, you should know who should be your spouse. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that God created man, male and female, and he created also woman for Adam, and they are together, they are united. We are so grateful for this eternally blissful God's plan for mankind. Dear gracious Lord, bless our men and women here to have blessed marriage and love one another, and also bless our young people to be able to find the right companions for their future life, dear God. Dear gracious Lord, we know that every God's gift can be depraved and corrupt. Help us to use your precious gifts in the way that you have prescribed us to use them. Lord, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.